In the reading that we had just now from John 16, right to the end of that chapter in verse 33, we've got this little phrase that Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "In me you may have peace." He said, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus' words to the disciples, "In me you may have peace." Now I'd like you to use your imagination for a moment if you can. And I know this takes a bit of imagining, but we're coming up now to pantomime season, aren't we? And so in the guise of a kind of pantomime, imagine for a moment, I'm some kind of fairy godmother. Now, I know a bit difficult to imagine, but have a go. And imagine I got a magic wand in my hand. And I come in and I say to you, "You can have any wish you like, one wish, and I will guarantee that that wish will come true." So if I were to come with my magic wand and wave it over you and say to you, "What is your wish?" Think for a moment. Don't want any answers out loud. Think for a moment. If you could have one wish in this life and guaranteed it would come true, what would you wish for? Well, a similar question to that was asked a number of years ago by a doctor in America. This doctor, he was a Christian doctor. He had a large practice. He was a GP. And you know when you come into the doctor's surgery and you're all in the waiting room there and it's a strange kind of time, is it, when no one talks to anyone and you all think, what's wrong with them? And you think, oh, I'm iller than they are, and all these kind of things go through your mind. Well, this doctor thought he would use that time more productively. So he drew up a questionnaire. And he asked people as they were waiting before they went in to see the doctor a number of questions. Some were about the doctor's surgery and that kind of thing. Others were more general questions, and one of them was this: if you had one wish in this life and guarantee it could come true, what would you wish for? Well, he left that survey there for about 6 months. After 6 months, over 3,000 people had filled in the questionnaire, so the time came to analyse them. So he got them all together, and he found that nearly 9 out of 10, 87% to be exact, of all the people that had filled in that questionnaire said nearly the same thing. What they said was they would have peace. Whether it was peace in their own life, whether it was peace in the world, whether it was a kind of inner contentment, 87% said that would be their number one wish in life. If you could guarantee that would come true, it would be to have peace. Now we're approaching the time of Christmas, aren't we? And at Christmas time, on many a Christmas card and many a Christmas carol, you'll hear the words, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." People sing it in their carols at Christmas. People who aren't Christians are happy to include those words on their Christmas cards. "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." What do we understand by peace on earth? What does the Bible really mean when it talks about this peace? And when we think of Christmas time and you look at that baby in the manger, he is the same Jesus as we heard speaking to the disciples in our reading 33 years later before he was about to leave this world. And as he said to the disciples in that last conversation with them, "In me you may have peace." So when he was that babe in the manger, we can look upon that babe and say the same words, "In me you may have peace." He is the same Son of God. So what I want us to do this morning is really simply to have peace. It's a word that people can have all sorts of vague ideas about, isn't it? If we think of the word peace in English, what do we think of? Well, it may be a negative thing, or quarreling, or wars, or conflict. It may be something quiet. It might be tranquility. Might be silence. Might be calmness. Might be contentment. All sorts of things. Now, in the Bible, there are two words that translate peace. One, of course, is in the New Testament. One is in the Old Testament. The New Testament word, I think it's a lovely word, it's the word irene. And that word means harmony, tranquility, and calmness. In other words, harmony. Everything in your life is working together in perfect harmony. Tranquility and calmness. When we look at the Old Testament, it's the familiar word that I'm sure you've heard, shalom. It's the word that Jews use when they greet each other. But it means a lot more than we understand by the word peace. Shalom has behind it the idea of completeness, soundness, and well-being. It's to do with the whole person. It has the idea of positive blessing, especially a right relationship with God. It means that you are knowing the presence of God and the goodness of God and the blessing of God in your life. So when we come to the Bible, what does the Bible actually say about what this peace is and how we can get it and what it does for us? So I want this morning to look at, don't get alarmed, 5 places in the Bible, won't be too long on each one, where it talks about this peace, and I trust will help us to gain a deeper understanding of when we say to people, peace on earth, goodwill towards men, we may have a deeper understanding of what we actually mean by that phrase. So I want us to look, first of all, this morning, at the place of peace. If you're following me, we're on peas this morning. The place of peace. And we see this when Jesus spoke those words in the words of our text, in me you may have peace. Where do we find this peace? In Jesus. This peace is found in the Son of God. It's found in Jesus himself. Now, why should that be? Why should it be that true peace can only be found in Jesus? Well, there's a reference that can help us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians 2 and verse 14, we read, he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace. In the next verse it says, he abolished the law of commandments that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross. Now that might sound a little bit complicated. What's it talking about? Well, what he's saying is this. Is before Jesus came, God was angry with people because of the wrong that they are doing. And he still is. Quite rightly, because he is holy and because he is just, it means that when we do wrong things and we disobey God's law, which we do day in and day out, God is quite rightly not just annoyed with us, not just cross with us, he's angry with us because we are disobeying him. Just as an ordinary parent, if they've got a child who keeps on disobeying over and over and over again, that parent will quite rightly get angry and say, why is it you keep doing that? Why won't you learn? And a parent will get angry, and hopefully the child will respond. God quite rightly is angry with our disobedience. But what this is telling us is we don't have to be under the anger of God. We can be under the peace of God. Because we read that when Jesus came, he died on that cross to reconcile us to God. So in other words, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, because as we were thinking with the children, he lived that perfect life. And then on that cross, he took the punishment for all the wrong things that we have done. He was a perfect sacrifice, and he was also a perfect offerer of the sacrifice, because he was the priest as well, in order that we can be reconciled to God. There's a lovely Bible word that we don't use very much these days that says that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins. What that word simply means is this. It's a wonderful word. He takes away God's anger to us by offering himself as a gift on the cross to God, so making peace between God and us and giving us, as Ephesians 2 verse 18 says, access to the Father. Let me put it like this. Jesus was a peace offering to God on behalf of you and me. Now, we men know what it is to have to give peace offerings to our wives, don't we? Never happens the other way around, I don't think. How men, we get things wrong, don't we? And we don't always do as we should do, and our wives can get annoyed with us. Why didn't you do that job I told you to do? Why didn't you do it properly? Or whatever it might be, we get things wrong, and we can be on the receiving end sometimes of the wrath of our wives, no doubt quite justly. So what do we do? Well, we say, sorry, I didn't mean it, couldn't help it. And to show it, what will we do? Maybe buy a box of chocolates, bunch of flowers, or whatever it is, as a peace offering to say, I really do mean it, And hopefully it'll be accepted and normal relationships and a peaceful relationship can be resumed. Let me tell you a story that happened to me many years ago when I learned something about what it meant to have a peace offering. And it was a rather strange one. Many years ago, my brother was working in Kenya. And one summer holiday, I went out to visit him. And he said, "Oh," he said, I'll take you around the country and we'll see various things." "Great," I said. I said, "While I'm here, I would love to see the Maasai tribe." Seen pictures of those on television and so on? Tall people, they wear these long orange ochre robes and very colourful beads around their necks. I said, "I would love to see the Maasai tribe." "Okay," he said. Jump in the car, and a couple of friends, and four of us then drove into the bush area where it was nothing much there apart from scrubland. And he said, "If you wait here a while, then in all probability, some Maasai will come our way." Remember now, it was a Saturday afternoon, around about 4 o'clock, so we thought, well, we'll have a picnic tea while we're waiting. So we got a flask out and our sandwiches and what have you, and started eating our tea, when two young Maasai warriors suddenly approached us. They must have been, I would think, late teens, fine specimens, tall, strong, wonderful robes and beads and so on, each holding 6-foot spears. I thought, right, here's my chance. Get my camera now. I'll come and take their photo. So I just went away from where the little group were so I could get a good angle on the photo. About to take the photo of these Maasai, when suddenly they started walking towards me with their spears lifted up and pointing straight at me. Now, I couldn't understand a word of their language. They couldn't understand a word of mine. But it's a strange thing. If you've got 2 6-foot spears pointing at you, you kind of understand what they're trying to say. And the message was obviously, put that camera away. I don't want my photograph taken. So I did put the camera away, and I went back to where my friends were and thought if they get me, they can get them as well. So the security of the group. And in the end, these Maasai, they came up right in front of me with their spears and thankfully set them down in the ground. Now, I had heard that if you want to show that you're friends with these or any other tribal people, you need to give them a present, an offering to show that you're friends with them, not enemies. What can I give them? Well, all I had was the jam sandwiches I was eating. So I thought, I wonder if they like jam sandwiches. So I gave some jam sandwiches to these Maasai warriors. You'd never seen them before. So they opened them, took their bread off, licked off the jam, and threw the bread away. But it did the trick. They understood, yeah, I was a friend with them. Those jam sandwiches were peace offerings. They showed I wasn't an enemy, I was a friend. And in the end, they walked away. I found out after why they were so anxious that I shouldn't take their photograph. Because they believed that if a photograph is taken, or a film for that matter, and they are caught doing something that the spirits don't like or disapprove of, then in the afterlife there will be evidence of it and they can be punished for it. And the only way that they would allow photographs or film to be taken was in exchange for a lot of money. It is interesting that their love of money was greater than their fear of the spirits. And I didn't have a lot of money, so it was a jam sandwich. But it worked. That was a peace offering. It showed I come in peace, and whereas they were angry with me, there was reconciliation. Wouldn't quite say there was friendship, but we smiled at each other and made kind of nice noises for a while. It was a peace offering. Jesus, far, far greater than any jam sandwich, bunch of flowers, box of chocolates. Jesus offered himself as a peace offering between you and God, that we may have peace with him. That's why true peace can only be found in Jesus. Why he could say, "In me you may have peace," because he alone was the peace offering between God and man. If the place of peace then is in Jesus, let's ask the next question, how can we get this peace? And look secondly at the position of peace. Where do we get it from? Let me take you again to a very familiar verse that many of you will know in Romans 5 and verse 1. Where we read, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That talks about having peace with God, and it comes through faith as we trust in Jesus Christ, and that faith justifies us before God. In other words, what that means is it makes us right before God. Think for a moment of that word justify and how we use that in our language today. How often do children try and justify their wrong behavior before their parents, before their teachers, or whoever it may be? As many of you know, I spent my professional life in schools teaching, and time again, you would say to someone, "Oh, why did you do that wrong thing? Or why didn't you do that thing you should have done?" And he knew very well they were guilty. And they would usually try and justify themselves by saying things like, "Oh, I didn't mean to. It was an accident. Someone else made me. It was his fault. He did it really." They had all sorts of arguments for why they hadn't done homework, trying to justify themselves and avoid a punishment. One of the best I ever heard was, "My dog ate the homework." I thought, well, it's got good taste and nothing else. But all sorts of things. Children do it with their parents, don't they? Try and justify themselves. It never works, because we know they're guilty, we know they've done wrong, and it never works before God either. And yet we will try and do it. Human beings will try and justify their behavior, justify their disobedience before God by saying things like, "Well, it was the way I was brought up. It was my environment. It's where I live. It's the people I mix with. It's those of my family. It's those of my friends. I've got a predisposition to that sort of behavior. I can't help it." All sorts of ways in which people try and justify themselves before God. But we have no leg to stand on. We cannot, because God knows us through and through, and he knows what we are like. But the wonderful thing is that when we trust in Jesus, when our belief, our faith is in him, then a wonderful thing happens. We are justified by faith, because God will look on Jesus and see him and not us. It means that when we are forgiven, we have peace with God, and there is no record of our wrongs. It's a wonderful thing that when God forgives us those wrong things that we have done, he doesn't just forget them, because if you forget something, you might remember it a bit later. As we get a bit older, we know the truth of that, don't you? You can't remember something today, half an hour later, oh, it pops into your mind. God isn't like that. He chooses not to remember. In other words, he has put them all away. We are not guilty in the sight of God because Jesus has paid the price for all the wrong things that we have done. Let me try and tell you a story that might help us understand that. A number of years ago, there was a man, an Englishman, and he was a wealthy man who bought himself a brand new Rolls Royce. And he decided he was going to take his Rolls Royce now around Europe on holiday. And this was his pride and joy. So he got into this very expensive Rolls Royce and started driving through France. And the car broke down. And he thought, oh, what do I do now? And there was the only garage in the area, didn't know how to mend Rolls Royces. They probably hadn't seen one, I don't know. He said, what do I do now? It's broken down. So he phoned up the Rolls Royce headquarters in Derby, isn't it? I think it is. And said, what do I do? My Rolls Royce is broken down here in the middle of France, middle of nowhere really. What can I do? I said, don't worry, we'll fly out to an engineer, a mechanic, to fix it for you. So he waited there, and a little while later, this mechanic appeared. He'd flown out, and he came, and he sorted the car out, and he mended it. He said, there we are, you can go on your way. Fine. So he continued his holiday, driving all around Europe, and was great. Came back home at the end of his holiday, and he thought, better find out how much that's going to cost me now. So he wrote, this was the days before emails and texts and things, he wrote to the headquarters in Derby, and he said, thank you very much for coming and fixing my car and flying out the mechanic and so on. How much do I owe you? How much is the bill? How much do I have to pay? A few days went by. Then a few days later, he had a letter back from headquarters that said this: dear sir, there is no record anywhere in our files that anything ever went wrong with the Rolls Royce. What are they saying? Nothing to pay. We don't believe that Rolls Royces go wrong. And to maintain our reputation for that, this has been repaired free of charge. You have nothing to pay. You know, that really is what it's like for us to be justified by faith and have peace with God. There is no record anywhere in God's files of all the wrong that we have done, because in Jesus we are forgiven. We are not guilty. We have a clean conscience. We have peace with God, justified by faith. What is that faith? It means that we believe with our mind that Jesus is God's Son and that he died on that cross and rose again and so on. It means that we trust with our heart that Jesus died for the sin of the world. And with our will, we say, I will trust this Jesus Christ. I will ask him into my life to forgive me my sin. It's one thing, isn't it, to believe the verse we had with the children earlier, that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And we can say yes to that with our mind and say, yes, I believe he died for the sin of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't make us a Christian. Doesn't give us peace with God. Peace with God comes when we personalize it, when we internalize it, and when we say, he came to take away my sin, and I will ask him to do that for me. And when we do that, we are in the position of having peace with God. That's the position. It's the only way to have peace with God. But let's move on, because if we're in the position of peace, thirdly, we have the possession of peace with God. Again, a familiar verse in Philippians 4 and verse 7 that says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, if we have peace with God, we know the peace of God. And it's only known by those who are at peace with God. What am I talking about? Well, it's that subjective blessing of knowing peace in our mind and in our heart. A contentment that transcends worry, anxiety, fear, and so on. It's that peace that knows that God is almighty, that God is all-loving, he is all-knowing, he is all-wise, he is in control, so we can entrust all of our difficulties to him. However small or however large they may seem to us, you know, the Apostle Paul describes them with a wonderful phrase, our momentary afflictions. These things that are troubling us at the moment. And they may be big things. They may be serious things. They may be major things. But we read in that verse that if we are at peace with God, and if we ask him, the peace of God will keep our heart and will keep our mind. Why those two things? Because with our hearts, we fear. We have the anxiety. With our minds, we worry. What if this happens? How will I cope with that? How will I deal with that? The peace of God transcends all understanding and it guards our hearts and our minds. Let me give you another picture that you can think about. Again, quite some time ago now, a wealthy man was a well-known art collector. And he decided he wanted to commission a particular work of art that he would put in pride of place in his art collection where he lived. And he wanted a work of art on the theme of peace. So he challenged artists and said, you paint me a picture on the theme of peace, then I'll whittle them down to two, and the one I choose I'll pay a good sum of money for, and I'll put it in that place of honour in my art collection. So a number of artists had a go. In the end, it came down to two. And he had to decide between these two. And they were two very different, very contrasting pictures. See if you can try and picture them now with your imagination. One of them was the kind of scene you might get on the front of a travel brochure for lakes and mountains, something like that. It was in the mountains, and you had a lovely lake in the middle of it. It was a hot summer's day. The sky was blue. The sea was shining. Sun was shining on the sea. Sounds attractive, doesn't it? People were lazing around. People were playing around on the lake and so on. Some were sunbathing. All was calm. All was still. That, said the author, is peace. The other one was very different. The artist of the second one, to imagine this one, think of somewhere like the cliffs of Rasili on the Gower. This one was a storm. The sky was grey, like it is today. There was a strong wind blowing, and he saw the sea then with great waves beating against the cliff, the spray going up in the air. It was quite a wild scene, agitated scene. And the owner, he looked at that and he said, peace? What's peace in that? And the artist said, well, look more closely, he said. And on the ledge on the cliff was a bird's nest. Inside the bird's nest was a young bird. Around that young bird was the wing of the mother bird. And the artist said, that is peace. And that is the painting that he chose. And isn't that one more true to life than the other one? Life is not often all sunshine and calmness and tranquility and beauty. Not often is life like that. More often, it's the storms that come, isn't it? The storms of life will come. The storms will beat against us in whatever way it may be. And yet, in that storm, the Christian can say, not the arms of a wing, but the arms of God are around me. He keeps me in peace. You see, if everything was wonderful and calm and beautiful and lovely, we wouldn't need to be kept in peace, would we? Because it would be peaceful. It's because of the storms, because of the hardships, the difficulties, the troubles that come, that we need to be kept in that peace. And only the Christian can experience that. The peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds in the storm of life. I love that phrase. It surpasses all understanding because it defies human explanation. How often, I wonder, have Christians, and I can remember certain examples now, and even in my own family, where Christians have been going through difficulty, tragedy, sadness, bereavement, but in it they've testified to the peace of God keeping them. And others, non-Christians, have said, how can you be like that in that situation? Because they know that they couldn't be. And it's a wonderful thing when God allows us to have that peace in our life in the midst of the storms that are going on, because we know that God is in control and he desires our good. The possession of peace. But we might say, I don't always know that peace. I'm a Christian, but why is it that I don't always know it? Well, we need to do something to maintain it and to preserve it. So fourthly, we look at the preservation of peace. And for this, we go to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, where he says, you, that is God, keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. We don't always know this peace, do we? So how do we preserve it? How do we make sure it is real for us when we need it? Well, we can see from that verse, God has a part to play, but so do we. God's part is to keep us. He will keep us in perfect peace. But there's an if. What are we to do? Our part is to think on God. Have our mind focused, stayed upon him. What does that mean? That means that we think on God. We have our mind focused on him. In other words, when these troubles and these difficulties and these turmoils come, rather than dwelling on the problem and on the situation and on the circumstances, which we are all prone to do, what he's saying is, focus on God. Focus on the only one who's actually able to deal with those circumstances and that situation and those troubles. Think on him. Think on his nature. Think on what he's like. Think on how he loves you, his goodness, his compassion, his grace, his mercy, all of these things. Think on God. Think on what he's able to do. If he can create this world, which he can, surely he can deal with any problem that you and I may have. Think on him. Think on his promises. Think on his word. So our part is to think, have our mind focused on God, and then to trust him. Trust that God is who he says he is. He will do what he says he can do, and trust that he will keep us and see us through those circumstances that may be so troubling to us at the present time. How can we trust him? Because that next verse in Isaiah goes on to say, he is an everlasting rock. He is solid. He is dependable. He is immovable. What does it mean for you and I to trust someone? It means we can rely on them. It means they're faithful to us. We have confidence in them. They have our best interests at heart. And they won't let us down. And God does these and far, far more than this. Remember the hymn writer, Frances Ridley Havergal, who lived and died down on the Gower, how she wrote, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. That then was how we go about the preservation of peace. But one last thing. If you and I know this peace, what are we to do with it? We are to proclaim it. We are to let others know about it. Isaiah 52 and verse 7, we have these lovely words. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace. What are you and I able to do this Christmas time? We are able to proclaim peace. He who is the Prince of Peace. Those peace on earth, goodwill towards men phrases. We can point people to why Jesus is peace, how they can be at peace with God, how they can know the peace of God in their life, because this is good news. Not a lot of good news around in the world at the moment, is there? We read the news, maybe our newspapers, the television, listen on the radio, on the internet, whatever it may be, and there's not much good news around. As Christians, we don't just have good news. We have the best news. We have the best news that we can let people know this Christmas time. Because what we have here in Isaiah is all to do with salvation. Those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And we, if we know this peace, then we can tell people about it. You see, that was in Isaiah 52. And the next chapter, not surprisingly, is Isaiah 53. And you know what that's about. That wonderful chapter that looks to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus and how he reconciles us to God, how he sacrificed himself on that cross, and so on. That was good news when Isaiah proclaimed it in the 8th century BC. It was good news when the shepherds came to the manger where the baby Jesus was. And it's still good news today. In the next chapter, Isaiah 54 and verse 10, we've got these words. The mountains may depart, the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed. It is always there. This is a peace that you and I can proclaim because we ourselves are at peace with God. And we know it. As Christians, we are all proclaimers in our own way. We don't have to be in a pulpit. We don't have to be in a formal situation. It can be as we chat with our family, our friends, our neighbours, our colleagues. What does Christmas mean to you? It means that I have peace with God. And you too can know the Prince of Peace if you trust in him. Matthew Henry wrote many very quotable things in his commentary. He wrote this about what Jesus said in John 16. He said, when Christ left the world, he made his will. His soul he bequeathed to his father, his body to Joseph, his clothes fell to the soldiers, his mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them what was far better, his peace. You see, Jesus' peace is his legacy to you and to me. And a legacy is a gift that has to be received. Jesus says to us, here is my Christmas gift. Here is my eternal gift to you. Peace with God, the peace of God. Knowing peace in your life, will you receive that gift? We receive that peace by receiving Jesus by faith into our life. You know, if we've never done that, we can give ourselves the best Christmas present possible by asking him now, the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, to enter into our life by faith, trusting him, asking to be forgiven for all the wrong that we've done. But if, as I know most of us here have done, if we've done that in the past, then thank God for his peace and ask yourself, am I preserving it? Am I focusing on God? Am I trusting him in those difficult times that I might know his peace? Am I letting others know about it? Am I proclaiming it? Colossians 3:15, Paul wrote, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. May we all be thankful this Christmas time that in Jesus, even in that babe in the manger, in me, he said, you may have peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look this morning at that Prince of Peace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that Jesus said that in him alone is that peace. We thank you for it. We pray, Lord, for those of us who know Jesus in our lives as our Lord and our Saviour. Grant, O Lord, that we would focus on our Heavenly Father, that we would trust him to know that peace, that we would let others know about it too. And Father, we pray this Christmas time, may there be others, even in this neighbourhood, who come to know the Prince of Peace. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.